I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you. I certainly have a special affinity for North Carolina and welcome every opportunity to be over here. Thinking about the subject which I was asked to speak, communicating to young people, or as I'd like to title it, communicating with Proteus Man, I was thinking this morning, following the story about Governor Wallace's attempted assassination, about 3 weeks ago, an airplane trip coming back from Africa with Jess Fletcher, where we had been in French West Africa in a communications conference with the missionaries over there. And we were coming back on a late night flight from Dakar to New York. And there was not too many on the plane, and all of us had three seats apiece, and Jess and I got cross aisles from each other. But there's something about coming back from overseas that seems to, everyone's had some shared experiences, and so our seats kind of became the gathering place for a number of people from the plane. And we here carried on, I believe, about a 3 or 4 hour conversation. It was an 8 hour flight. 3 or 4 hour conversation that always, I think, stick in my mind as one of the real, truly outstanding conversations that I remember having. I guess having all of this time, you didn't feel pressed, you know, to get your position stated too quickly or to override another person, but you're willing to sit there and listen. And 8 or 10 people just kind of drifted in and out of that conversation that night. And we had within it an Episcopalian wife, minister's wife. We had a young assistant district attorney from L.A. But the real dynamic of it came from a young Catholic girl who had been in the Peace Corps, now was working for Air France. And she began to share with us her recent experience in what she called an encounter group within her church. And it was really her sharing with us a conversion experience, her personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And she was overflowing with the experience. It had happened a few years back, but still she was just filled and overflowing with it. And then there was a woman from France that actually was married to a man that had a restaurant in New York. And this was completely foreign from her experience with the Catholic Church. And so she added quite a dynamic in pulling it out from this young girl. And then the assistant district attorney was the devil's advocate. He couldn't understand how anyone could be caught up this much in their religion, and neither could he accept the fact that the desire to share your faith and wanting someone else to be a part of it and to have this faith, he saw this as bigotry and as hate. And we tried to lead him to see that, you know, love and hate are pretty close together. And really, from the Christian's perspective, this was love being expressed. But a lot of people read it as hate. And this is the way he was reading it. But you couldn't see, any hate in this young Catholic's sharing of her faith coming out here. So we went on for about 3 hours on this, and sitting right in front of Jess Fletcher was a young black woman that had 2 very small children. And we had had some conversation with her, and the children were sleeping. And as our conversation broke up, I apologized to her if we'd kept her awake or the children awake. And she said, was all right, she said. She said, I was listening to everything that was being said. She said, in fact, I wanted to say, and then she went in and told me in about a half an hour all that she wanted to have said and didn't say in the conversation. She was a singer and had been to the 10th African Congress, Revolutionary Congress, just being held in Africa at that time, and was on the program as a singer. And she said, you know who I pray to? She said, I pray to my ancestors, to my grandmother, who was a witch doctor. And she said, and I have this strong sense of ESP. She said, I saw my mother dying in an airplane crash at the time that it happened. She said, this is who I pray to. And then she began to share with me some of her concerns for the world. And she said, I almost wish that the world would come to an end so that we'd be out of all of this trouble that we're in. And she was wanting the end of the world. She was concerned with the violence and all that she's seen in her world, and that she has seen, you know, both her own people, these she were identifying, the revolutionary group, and those, and the violence that was visited upon them. She told me some of the things that had been shown in movies and all at that Congress, and just chilling things. So right here in this microcosm of almost the world and society, especially our society on that plane, you can see a lot that's happening to young people. You see them picked up here, and almost right there, all of it expressed, or you see the seeds for it. But our social scientists today have come up with an old name to describe a new phenomenon in our present age. They speak of Proteus Man. And after the ancient sea god, you may remember, who could change shape at will. Well, unlike men in the past, where you and I, we have known of people changing a lifetime allegiance once in probably all of their lifetime. But now we have the phenomenon of people going through one change after another after another. And by the time many are 25 years old, they have gone through three and four life-changing allegiances. And so they're using the term Proteus Man to describe this person. Maybe they went through drugs. And this was a search, you know, for the mystical, a religious experience almost, as they first the drug scene hit us. And then through Eastern mysticism and through the occult, now into Christianity. But we're also detecting, even within Christianity, the movement toward more extreme forms, more life-changing experiences. Theodore Rossick describes the contemporary youth culture as being obsessed with feeling and passion as opposed to intellect and reason. It's really a reaction against rational man. There is a searching after the visionary experience, you know, and this concern, consuming concern with the occult, with the magical, with the astrology, with all of this. I heard Gordon Cosby just a few days ago describe this generation as the most inward-looking that America has produced. And right there on the pages today, the attempted assassin of George Wallace, they described him as a very inward person who had very little contact with other people, who went to the university and the classes, almost never asked a question, that he was described completely as an inward person. So, where are the clues that could help us to understand Proteus Man? Well, you know, we have helped to create an affluent, developed, technological society. And here we are, most of us, really products of the Depression. And so, you know, they were going to give an award to you yesterday for graduating your daughter. This is graduation year for me. My youngest daughter from the 7th grade, and my other daughter from high school, and a son from college. So, but here we are, you know, producing out of our concern for affluence and technology, we've produced a new society. I think you could characterize it one way by saying all of us said, I want my kid to have the best education possible. And so the technological society created adolescents. You know, never before really has society had adolescents. And with adolescents, we were able to free our children for an extended period of education, separated from society, here devoting all of their time to education. And we created a group that were internalizing our values, but not really a part of society. And so we made critics on the mass scale. And then at the same time, there was something else occurring. You know, every society institutionalizes its hypocrisy. And, you know, it's don't do as I do as I tell you to do. And we set up our ways of relating to people. Now, in a slow-moving society, we have a long period in which to assimilate our people within these ways of institutionalizing our hypocrisy, our way of treating man, treating the stranger, treating the person in a different class. But in a rapid changing society, this institutionalization breaks down. We don't have the time to really develop it and instill it within our young people. And so, here we are just standing exposed with all our hypocrisy. So here, exposed on the one hand, and critics in the mass scale on the other hand. And then, you don't have to be, this is an exceptionally intelligent to see all the hypocrisy. Well, there's another thing coming along here. We told our kids, and they'd come to us and say, you know, I don't have anything to do. We'd say, why don't you go watch TV? And so they went and watched TV. And TV gave them a characteristic we speak of as omni-attentiveness, world awareness. But with it came a flooding of imagery in which they were unable to sort out all that was taking place in the categories they could manage. And so life began to lose its meaning. And they reacted with absurdity and mockery. And then you see this other strain coming through also. Maybe it's our frontier heritage of violence. Maybe it's our, you know, insistence that war can actually solve problems. That you can kill an idea by killing the person that espouses it, by just silencing them. You know, you can get rid of the thorn in the flesh of the pastor by dismissing him. You can get rid of the new idea by firing the editor. You know, that here we can get rid of this kind of a problem, that we can solve it with violence. And this is what, you know, that our young people come through. And so they can get rid of what George Wallace stands for by killing George Wallace. You can get rid of what Kennedy stands for or Martin Luther King by, you know, killing them. And we find our young people obsessed with violence. You know, our motion pictures I don't know if you saw the French Connection or not, but I went to see that, and I was never so sick with the violence, with the obsession with violence. Sure, it was a good movie. You know, artistically, it was well done, and it kept you on the edge of the seat, but the violence and the Godfathers and all of these, I can't go to see that because I know that's what it is, an obsession with violence. And violence is the pornography of hostility, the same way as sex, and there is the pornography of love. This is what is happening here. It's pornography. It's an obsession here. And we don't know whether, you know, how much of it is healthy and how much of it is sickness. How much of it is a ventilating of this hostility and sickness that is within us, and how much is not. But here, young people moved out of the nebulous 50s, where here they'd become critics on a mass scale. They saw us exposed in all of our hypocrisy, and so they were more and more aware of the mess that adults had made of the world, the apparent poverty and prejudice of our society gave birth to the real hope that something could be done in the civil rights movement, in the Peace Corps, in VISTA. And so they waged war on all our problems. But the problems didn't go away. They didn't lend themselves to easy solutions. And so there was failure. Failure to gain an immediate success. Civil rights, poverty, and the anti-war activity. And so it increased the feeling that the present system could not be changed or redirected. And by the mid-60s, the quest had begun to turn inward. The disastrous political campaign of 68, with its assassinations, its hopes, its riots, added to the disenchantment with political solutions. And so the widespread politicization of the campuses after the Cambodia, Kent State, Jackson State debacle in the 70s has apparently ended in the spread of disillusion and alienation from the political process. And this attempt on George Wallace is going to add that much more to this very same feeling. And so the mood now that you see on campus, especially with the seniors and older groups, you know, is really a disillusionment, an apathy, turning inward. They don't know exactly what direction to go, and they're at a turning point. Will I really enter into society and try to change the system over the long haul to be a part of it? Now, meanwhile, as some of you heard me say, there was developing two huge vacuums. A theological vacuum on the one hand with a decaying world church, and an emotional vacuum over here developing with a secular society. And then the forces here were rushing in to fill those vacuums. So Proteus man turned inwards. He searched through drugs, through the occult, through Eastern mysticism, and they all came up bankrupt. So now he has turned to the charismatic experience. He's turned to the Jesus movement. He's turning to a search for values through Christianity to fill this vacuum that these huge vacuums of theology and emotion have created. For he searches for meaning in life. He seeks to rediscover the mystery of life. And he desires to know the transcendent God. Every man, all of us, in one form or another, we answer these basic questions of meaning and mystery and transcendence. And this is where young people are. Now you can take a close look at the major emphases of the Jesus movement. And they'll help us to kind of understand where young people are in their search for this meaning and mystery and transcendence. One of the dominant themes that comes out in our song brought out this morning is that Jesus loves you. you know, here into the drug subculture, in this search through Eastern mysticism, in the occult and all that, somebody put their arm around another and they said, Jesus loves you, can we rap about it? And it was electrifying news to hear, because there had been this search within young people for love. It expressed it, you know, and they make love, not war, in all of their experimentation for community, in the communes, or the gatherings at Woodstock. This was the cry for love, for community, for affection. And now here, they suddenly find it in the realization that Jesus loved you. Many had fled homes where they felt no love, where there were only demands for achievement and performance, where there was not acceptance of the young person for who they were, but only for what they could achieve or could perform. Because this was the way that we thought that they had to do. We couldn't accept them for just who they were. And so there was this mass rebellion. You know, they say 10,000 young people today, every week, are running away from home. And they're fleeing from something, not to something. So here, Jesus loves you. Becomes their note of their evangelism. It's a rallying cry for their community, for their sense of touch, for their sense of coming together. And those turning to Christianity and to Christ, they seek out, you find them, the more personal organizations, the leaders who relate to them more individually and personally, who treat them as valid persons, and who communicate personalness to them. The key becomes, you know, involvement and participation, the bringing of the individual into the total experience. This is where you find them congregating and moving. And then on the other hand, a second emphasis comes through the Holy Spirit. There's been a sudden rediscovery of the third person of the Trinity. And it ranges all the way from an infilling of the Spirit to the baptism of the Spirit to the charismatic. There is the Spirit's leadership. And of course, you find in this both unhealthy and very healthy aspects. But they are experience-oriented. This is the note of the Jesus movement. It is that experience becomes the criteria. And the churches, you know, it's an indictment on the churches, because they have not found it there. I don't know how many young people in the Jesus movement, some still in the churches, but they always come through, you know, I found Christ, but it was outside the church. It was this experience. And so the experience becomes the norm. And they judge everything by whether you've had the experience I've had. And this is the very unhealthy aspect about it. Because they find themselves, you know, wanting to move from one experience to another experience to another experience. And, you know, what about the valleys? And do they have a community to which they can relate when they move in to those valleys? Do they have an understanding of the scriptures? But then they seek after an authority. They seek after, you know, leadership. They want to turn their life completely over. And in the unhealthy part about it, you see it wanting actually to abdicate responsibility. But it's also a reaction against the permissiveness that they had in many of the homes. Now they want very definite authority. Sometimes you find them relating to very authoritative figures. And they're going to extreme groups like the Children of God, where almost every action is spelled out for them. They don't have to think. They don't have to take responsibility. They can just turn it over to, maybe they'd call it the Spirit, or to these authority figures. So there is the copy. Then there is the charismatic experience. And if you haven't discovered this or confronted it yet, you will. This, I think, is going to be a real definite movement among young people, and I've already found it on the campuses, within our leadership in BSU, young people that have had this kind of experience and are introducing it to others. I was at Southwestern Seminary talking to college young people, had about 100 or 150 in the group, and I asked them how many had this experience or had someone in their group on campus that have had it, and about a fourth of them raised their hands. And these are Baptist-related young people. So this is coming. This is the search for this experience, the psychedelic, you know, the ultimate. It's part of the whole experience, related incidents. That's part of it. And then the other third really strong note, you see, our young people have grown up with somebody's finger on the red button. Or if we don't destroy it by a nuclear holocaust, it'll be through pollution or through overpopulation. But anyway, this is the last generation. Christ is returning soon. So they find that note in Christianity, and it very strongly permeates it all. See, and you found it here in the black girl on the plane, a desire for, you know, just to get out of all the mess. She doesn't see any hope any other way. And so Christ is coming back and will take care of everything. Bill Hull defined it as the apocalyptic terror of this desperate decade. The apocalyptic terror of this desperate decade. And they're hurting, you know. And they're very sensitive. They're inward. They're wanting the experience. They're wanting the authority. They're wanting this kind of relationship. But this also is unhealthy in that it cuts off their concerns for anything long range, for any of the larger concerns of society, for any participation, really, in the issues of society. And then there's a part of it that's very definitely an anti-church bias. I was at the University of Pittsburgh taking part in a university-sponsored Jesus People Symposium. And we had a sandwiched in a week. On one side was Eastern mysticism and the gurus, and on the other week was going to be the homosexuals of the week. And here we were with Jesus people. But in the audience were a number of Jesus people, street people. And I made the statement that the Jesus people had a contribution to make to the church, and the church had one to make to the Jesus people. And I was strongly challenged at this point by the Jesus people themselves. They could understand the contribution they could make to the church, but none that the churches could make to them. And but we need a linking of the intense personal experience of the Jesus people with the mature reflection of adults. And most of their leaders, 21 and 22-year-old young people with a very experience within Christianity. We need a linking of the enthusiastic zeal of the new with the stability of the old, of the young youth with age, of the hip with the straight, with the understanding of Scripture, with the fresh newness of experience. So many of them are guilty of just, you know, boy, you know, they've always accused Southern Baptists of proof texting, but the way some of these Jesus people are, it is just weird the way they can take Scripture out of context. And too much of their anti-established church bias of the Jesus people is really an anti-adult bias. Well, this is a little bit of the context, and now let me give you 10 brief suggestions that I believe will be good communication principles for communicating with young people where we are. First, I believe to communicate, we must be heard. Therefore, we have to go where young people are, rather than always expecting them to come to us. Most of you are probably in Ralph Nabors' conferences. Here he was devising goal structures. And everyone that's really touching young people in any significant way today is doing it outside the established church buildings and structures in all of our usual ways of doing. Somehow, we're devising ways to move into the high schools, to move to the beaches, to move in coffee houses, to move in all of the areas where the outsider is. Of course, this is the great freeing up that's taking place in all ministry today within our churches. As I've said before, that's one of the most thrilling things that I see taking place, is this turning outward, of turning in the churches, getting on mission. Well, this definitely must be a part of our communication with young people. It's got to be out where they are. And then to communicate, we must listen, for authentic communication is a two-way process. We have got to hear where they are. Many feel, you know, that we can hear. And the real indictment of the pastor and the church leader, he can't hear me. He doesn't understand me. He won't listen. And a lot of times, when we actually think we're listening, we're just thinking of what we're going to say when they stop. We don't really listen. And therefore, if we do, though, engage, if we listen, then we'll have as much firsthand acquaintance with young people as possible. And this is what we need. We need not only to go to be heard, but we need to go to listen. And then third, to communicate, we will use the clearest channels that we have. You know, they won't be distorted. Therefore, we'll equip our own young people for a sharing of their faith, for leadership in communication, because these are the clearest channels to other young people. Bible study, groups that are led by young people, even taking times for meetings other than on Sunday. You know, Sunday for a lot of them is a distorted time. You know, it's not a clear channel, and they hear a lot of these things they're reacting to. A lot of the anti-adult bias comes through. So you find that those that are relating to them in really significant ways, it's at times maybe other than Sunday, definitely in places other than the church buildings, in the homes, in places where they are, and it's being led by the young people themselves. So we need to equip our own young people to communicate. And this is part of the really exciting use of laity today that's taking place. And then to communicate, we will use their medium. Therefore, we will be open to new music, to new possibilities, to new sights and sounds, to all of the color and excitement of modern life. This is a part of what is happening. You know, I believe that we have developed a new culture. And part of what is taking place is Christianity's unique, universal way of breaking through into new cultures. And this is what is happening. Christianity is breaking through into the new culture. You remember Margaret Mead told us a long time ago that anyone born before 1940 is actually an alien transported to a new time, because this is a new age. This is a new culture. And I think Christianity is breaking through into this new culture. And it'll do it through its medium. And then to communicate, we're going to have to share what we have experienced. It is an experience-related movement and time. Therefore, we will be willing to tell not only of our early acceptance of Christ, but the experience of the pilgrimage of life. You know, I hear very little of this in our evangelism, you know, of the real pilgrimage. And this is what Christianity is all about. It is a pilgrimage. We need to help them to realize they won't move from just one mountaintop to another. And we need to share the pilgrimage you and I have been on, the valleys we've been in. Now, we can do that in a positive way, but we must, you know, come through with this, what we have experienced. And then to communicate, we must be accepting. Therefore, we will not be turned off by the superficial signs of new lifestyles, of dress or hair, or even some accent. We must seek the Christ-like ability to see persons in all their possibilities. And we must break through culture to people, even when they might reject us. You know, that's the accepting thing about Christ. And seventh, to communicate, we must stress our certainties. Therefore, we will meet the hunger of the age for authority, for the sure, certain word, hoping to avoid the pitfalls of a new legalism or a dead dogmatism, with the freedom of grace grounded in the security one has with Christ. And this hunger, as we said, is carrying many to some very weird extremes of expressions. But there's a hunger for an authority, for an sure word, for, you know, what you know and have experienced. And some of the evangelists we talked to, and they said that we found that, you know, the harder we came down on it, it started off kind of soft. But then the harder and more certain we came down, the greater the influx of people. It was a search and hunger for authority and for certainty, because it's a very uncertain word. But right along with that, I think to communicate, we must maintain our own integrity. Therefore, we will not succumb to the temptation to manipulate a generation crying for meaning and mystery and transcendence. They're very vulnerable. And there are evidences of burnout cases, now more pitiful than when they had before they had a superficial touch with Christ and Christianity. Finney spoke of the burned over districts, which became impervious to evangelism, because men moved in and manipulated people and did not communicate with integrity. And I think many of us will have to answer for that if we don't. And then to communicate, I believe we must accept the mystery of life and faith. Therefore, we will give reason its place, but we will affirm the life of faith. This is, you know, the search through the occult. Because in technology, we came through with trying to find a rational answer for everything. But man has this need for mystery. And the mystery is very much a part of our faith. And we need, because this is actually what faith is all about. And then finally, to communicate, we convey the full meaning of discipleship. Therefore, we call men to faith and to work. We ask that they pick up the cross to study, to witness, to ministry. I like Ralph Nabor's statement that we came to understand that the call to conversion was a call to ministry. And we were called into full participation in a community of faith that lives for others. And so we convey the full meaning of disciples.